I believe this morning, for some reason, it feels different to me, and I'm not sure why. Or it might be because of the prayer time last night, but I believe God this morning wants to break through some significant barriers and bring freedom and bring wholeness and bring hope to more than just a few people. And so as I pray, I want you to pray in your heart and your minds with me that you would be open and you would receive the favor that God has for you this morning. Father, we come before you this morning, and God, I pray that you would move in us. God, that we would open up our minds and our hearts. God, that we would stop believing the things that are untrue and start believing the things that are true. God, you don't have to convince us of your faithfulness or that you are a God who keeps your word. Father, we just have to start believing. We have to start trusting. We have to start having faith that God, you are true and you are right and you are faithful. So Father, this morning I pray that we would lay everything aside that vies for our attention and that we would hear you. The message that you want to tell us this morning, not the message we came expecting to hear, not the message we want to hear, but God, we would hear what you have to say to us this morning so that we would be made whole. We ask these things in the name and in the power of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can stay standing for a second. Say this with me. My life is a sacrifice. And I will remember my place as I am being transformed. Go ahead and have a seat. A couple things that I want to just remind us of, because I think it's important to remember some things that are going on. I remember because I stand up here and look that direction every Sunday. And what I can't get past is the prayer walls and seeing the brightly colored sticky notes. And as I come in and out, watching people write their prayer requests down and going over and looking at what's there and praying for those things. I want to just remind you that those are there, both here and in the edge. And there's also people who are manning those stations on Sunday mornings. They're there if you're confused or not sure what you should do, how to do it, that they're there for that. But more importantly, their heartbeat, their desire is to also be praying for you. And hearing from the people who are back there who volunteer to do that on Sundays, their greatest heartbeat is to be able to pray for you. So if you're back there and you're writing down a prayer request and you want somebody to pray for you, they would love to pray for you. So don't miss that. Take advantage of that and allow them to be praying for you, even there as in the moment. Another thing that I want to mention, as you go out today, and you probably saw it when you came in, there's a tent outside, and which is kind of helping us remember and highlight that we are a church about rescuing like Jesus. And so for the next handful of weeks, we'll have people out there and also from different organizations that we've kind of partnered with that you can get involved in. And also, if you kind of have a passion to rescue, to kind of find that passion, we've got stuff going on, and we've got opportunities that are always available that we want to make sure are in front of you, and you're able to take advantage of those. We started a couple weeks ago our series of unfortunate events, starting with the crucifixion, and last week Travis talking about the fall and sin entering the world. Basically, we wanted to do this series, take a break from John for a few weeks. We'll come back to John in a few weeks down the road. But we wanted to do this because we are convinced that God is not a God who is circumstantially impacted. God is not a God of circumstance. The situation and circumstances that come into life do not change who God is or what God does. It doesn't affect God like that, because God still is who he is and he still does what he does. And so even if we look at things in life and we say, hey, that's not a good thing. That's an unfortunate event. Or that's something that maybe shouldn't have happened. We look at those things from God's perspective. It's not something to panic about. Because God is not anchored in circumstances. God is anchored in himself, and he is who he is. Last week, we looked at failure, and we looked at the failure of mankind to simply do the one thing God asked him to do. And so Adam and Eve, they fell and they sinned. They rebelled against God. Yet what's interesting is the defining characteristic of God in the midst of this rebellion and rejection of his people. So God creates Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden and says, don't do this one thing. Everything else, have a blast. And so Adam and Eve do the one thing God said not to do. And typically, when you or I are betrayed, or someone rebels against us, or we are treated poorly, or any of those things, typically, if you're in a relationship with someone and that happens, probably the first thing you should do is take a step back and cool down. Isn't that true? Very few of us have the capacity in the moment where we have been betrayed or treated poorly to respond in an appropriate manner. Very few. In fact, I don't know if I know anyone who has mastered that or can do that on a regular basis. Typically, what we need to do when something happens is we have to take a step back and cool off. Because what happens, and I really hate this, is that if we don't do that, typically we have something to apologize for later. Even though we're the ones who are wronged, yet we reacted in the moment. And it's just more fun when only the other person is wrong and I'm not wrong. And so it's that idea that the first thing we do when something happens is we take a step back and cool off. The amazing thing about God, in this moment in the garden that Travis talked about last week, is that Adam and Eve betray God, they reject him, and they decide to make themselves more important than him. And what does God do? God comes into the garden and says, okay, Adam and Eve, I just need to cool off for a minute because I'm really ticked. I don't want to say anything that I would regret or have to apologize for later. He doesn't do that. God comes in. God doesn't have to cool off because God's defining characteristic, his defining reaction to his creation, to his masterpiece of humanity, is grace. And here's how I know that. Because God comes into the garden and Adam and Eve have just done everything that you could possibly do to push God away, to disappoint God, to reject God, to betray him, to stab him in the back. And what does God do? He walks into the garden and says, the first thing he says is, where are you? He says, who told you you were naked? And then he looks immediately. He doesn't say, I am so angry right now. He says, he looks at the serpent and he says, this is what's going to happen. I will, through this woman who betrayed me, through her line will come another woman whose seed will crush your head, even though you strike his heel. I will make things right through the very people who betrayed me. And he poured out his grace on mankind and said, my reaction to betrayal is grace. My reaction to rejection is grace. My reaction to rebellion is grace. That which they don't deserve. Were there consequences? Absolutely. But see, God didn't say, I have to go cool off. He said, I am a God who showers grace on his people. And it is through this that I will send my son through the seed of this woman. It's the very first promise that God makes in the Bible. It's the very first promise, and it's the promise that everything hinges on, that through this woman, there will come a seed that will make everything right and defeat you forever and redeem and save mankind. That seemed to be an unfortunate event, yet God's response to it made it different. We began to see at the very beginning, in the beginning, was God and God's grace. in his grace, he allowed man to live. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to start there. And so God's response to the failure in the garden of Adam and Eve was, one, he makes a promise of redemption. Two, he takes one of his other creations, his lesser creations, an animal, and he slaughters it, his own creation, and provides a covering for Adam and Eve. So he not only deals with the spiritual death that just happened and provides for eternity, but he also provides for their immediate needs. And he says, I will clothe you with the skin of this other creature that I designed and I created. And so he does that, and so then he provides for their needs, and then he kicks them out of the garden, and they're gone from that, and things change. Life for Adam and Eve change at that point. And so in Genesis chapter 5, you get one of those really exciting chapters that are in the Bible at different places. It starts off, you know, it's over in the New Testament in Matthew, and you have it throughout Genesis, and you've got it in a number of places. The really exciting genealogies that are full of names that most people can't pronounce and are not really that exciting, because it's this person beget this person and this person, this person. You're like, I don't care. I don't care who had who. I want something more interesting. But see, here it is. In chapter 5, it starts out, it says, this is a book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And we have to remember that. That's really, really important. And it's a reminder of God's value in his creation. He says, when God created man, as apart from everything else, as apart from the fish, as apart from the stars, as apart from the land and the sky and the animals and all that kind of stuff, different from all of those things, when God created man, he made man in his own likeness. If God was an artist, man was his self-portrait, in a sense. He put the most of him into man. Now, man is not God, but man has God's image placed within him, unlike anything else. You see, an artist can make all kinds of things, make paintings and all that, and everything is subject to interpretation, except the self-portrait. That's not subject to interpretation, because that's something that comes, that is him. That's her, that's the artist. Mankind was placed... Within mankind, God's image was placed. God made man in his own image. Man is an image bearer. Man is reflection. Man is as close to a self-portrait that God has created. Now don't get confused. Man's not God. But man is as close to that self-portrait as possible. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Man is the highest. And so we're reminded here in verse 1, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Then Adam lived 130 years. At that point, at 130 years old, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, which, if it's in Adam's image, it's also in God's image, because Adam was an image bearer of God's image. So Adam's son then bore the image of God, because God placed that in him and named him Seth. I have a hard time thinking about having a child at like 35. 130 exhausts me. That's why most people are dead at 130. You shouldn't be having kids at 130. But anyway, so when he was there, he had the son Seth. And so it's interesting, because of Adam's three sons, the line of Seth is the line that maybe passed down the truth of what God did better than the other lines, because everybody else kind of goes off in different directions. But it goes through and it says all of this stuff, and it talks about all of these people who lived incredibly a long time. Adam, it says, lived 930 years and then he died. And then you move on and you go through this list of this person had this person, and all of these people. And you get down to the end of the chapter. And in verse 28, it says, then when Lamech had lived 182 years. He fathered a son and called his name Noah. Lamech is in the line of Adam and in the line of Shem. Of Seth. It says he had this son and named him Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Here's the thing. Lamech has a son and he names him Noah. I don't know why. I don't know what he saw in him. I don't know what he was thinking, but here's what he says. He says, there was a curse on us years ago. Hundreds of years ago, there was a curse. And maybe my son will make it so that we no longer have to work really hard to produce things from the ground. Now notice what Lamech didn't say. Maybe my son Noah will live in a manner that's different than our forefathers lived. And maybe Noah will reconnect with God and obey and place God's value above his value. That's not what he says. What Lamech says is, hopefully Noah, hopefully my son will do something to fix it so that we don't have to work as hard. Now, Lamech came from the line of Seth, and that was the line that kind of at least had some memory and knowledge of what God had done. And yet even in that, even these people who were maybe the bright spots of their generation, what does Lamech want? He just wants to not work as hard. He's still thinking selfishly and thinking about himself and thinking about how will things work out for me. And so it's not that maybe this Noah will be a righteous man. It's maybe Noah will make my work easier. So it says he had Noah and there was this little glimmer that he had in his eye of hope. And then it says in verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now here's the interesting thing about what happened, because you've got this genealogy and people live for a lot of years. You know, today, let's say you maybe live 70 years, give or take. Some of us less than 70 years, some of us more than 70 years. But that's about what we have. Here, these people then, in this lineage, in this genealogy, it says most of them lived, you know, 700, 800, even over 1,000 years they lived. And then you look at chapter 6, drop down to verse 5, and this is what God says. It says, the Lord saw, this is when Noah, this guy that Lamech has some hope for, maybe he can make it easier for us to work. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a relatively absolute statement, isn't it? There's not a lot of wiggle room there, is it? He says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. So let's go back for a second. You've got Adam and Eve, who experience the gracious outpouring of love and care of God. When they betray God, they have kids. And then you've got all of these generations, people who lived 500, 1,000 years, and you get to a point where no one cares about God whatsoever. That every inclination of man's thoughts were wicked. Continually. Not just like, oh, I had a wicked thought. I should think about something good. No, continually wicked. One of the incredible unfortunate events of history at this time is that somehow these people who had hundreds of years to tell the story of God's grace and his generosity failed to tell the story to their children and to those they had influence over. See, this is why it is so important for us, whether it's children that we are entrusted with or people who we have influence over, we need to be telling them the story of what God has done. Because you see, they lost it. And see, we have like 70 years to do that. Like, can I fit sharing my faith and my story about what God has done and what Jesus has done? Can I fit that into 70 years with the people around me? What if you had 1,000 years to do that? You'd think you could get around to that. You think? Maybe? After 1,000 years? I mean, if you're having kids at 200 or 500 years old, I would think you're at least mature enough to be able to prioritize important things in life. And so what happens in this, what we see, and this is important to recognize, God says, I gave man my image, and what did man do with it? He didn't share it. He didn't remind people, you're created in God's image. Do you remember when, back long ago, thousands of years ago, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they betrayed God, and how did God react to them? Not by destroying them, but having grace upon them and providing for them. They didn't tell the story. And so they got to a point where no one knew and no one remembered. And really all they remembered was Lamech, who said, yeah, we work hard because someone screwed up. And maybe one day we won't have to work as hard. Maybe one day we'll be able to get things done easier. And so it's interesting. God says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It's all bad. Sin nature, the flesh, has run rampant. And essentially, the human condition is decayed beyond recovery. Here's what it says. It goes on. It says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of this land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. You see, God saw accurately mankind. He accurately saw mankind. And he saw mankind's heart, his will, that it was not with God. It was evil continually, all the time. Every inclination was sin. God saw that, and God responded emotionally to that with regret and grief. Say, well, what does it mean that God regrets something? I think you go back, for us to understand that, you go back to that idea of an artist who creates his masterpiece. So let's say this artist goes out and he creates this masterpiece. It's this image. It's a statue that he makes. He's carved out of a single stone, and he's made it, and he's put his image into it. It looks like him a little bit. He's made this image, and he's created it, and it's got his image on it, and it's this beautiful, incredible statue that is just perfect in every way, and he puts it out in this park. And then he comes back to see it, and he sees that there's graffiti all over it. He sees that people have taken chisels and hammers and knocked things off of it so that it barely looks like him anymore. And the artist regrets that he ever made that and put it there because of what has happened to it, because that was not his desire. His desire for that thing that he created was that it would bring joy and beauty into the world. And he wanted people to look at it and be inspired by it. And he wanted to take joy in it because he loved creating that. And it was marred, and it was defiled, and it was brutalized, and it was violated. And the artist looks at that and says, I regret making that because of what's happened to it. Not because I hate the thing that I created, but I hate what's happened to it. And I regret that I ever put it in a position where this could happen. I regret that I made it because that's not what I wanted. See, God looked at man and looked at the effect of sin and man's own choices that he made. And God says, I regret because that's not what I intended for you. I wanted more for you. I didn't want you to be broken. I didn't want you to be sinful. I didn't want you to be violated. I made you for joy. And so God regrets that he made mankind. But further, he's grieved to his heart. Have you ever been in a situation where you are perfectly healthy? There's nothing physically wrong with you. But you have a relationship with something, someone, and that relationship went sideways and went bad and went sour. And you are in perfect health. You run, you eat right. You went to the doctor and he gave you a clean bill of health. And this something happens in a relationship. And right around here, you have pain. And it hurts. But you're not having a heart attack because you're totally healthy. You ever experienced that? Because you heard something about somebody or somebody you care about did something. And right here, it actually hurts. You even have a hard time breathing. Anybody ever experienced that? It says God was grieved to his heart. Was there something physically wrong with God? What this is saying is that because of what happened to man and what man did to himself and the choices that man was making, that God's heart hurt. We hurt God's heart. He looked and he saw what had happened. He saw the evil of mankind and he regretted making them. And that regret resulted not in, I am so ticked off with them. It resulted with, my heart hurts because I love them. And I've done everything I can do to communicate with them. I want to provide for them. I want a relationship with them. And so God's at this point and he says, what should happen is that everyone should be destroyed. And you see, when you think about that artist in the park, if he destroys that statue that he made, that's actually kind of a labor of love, isn't it? Because he destroys the statue because it's been so marred and defaced to a point where there's really no redeeming it. And so just crushing it and starting over is the hard act of love to do, isn't it? Because I can't fix it. You see, the thing that God should have done, what he could have done, what he had every right to do, what mankind backed him almost into a corner was just destroy all of us. Because it's not even worth saving. And he says, this is what should happen. I should destroy everything. I should destroy everything and start over. However, what I love about the Bible is that there are always Bible buts. And they always let you know that what you think you deserve or what you think should happen isn't going to happen. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now we need to understand this accurately because when you first look at that, you think, oh, so like the whole world is dark. Everyone's bad. We just read about that. And the whole world's dark and God's looking at the world and it's all dark. And he's kind of like got the world in his hands and he's like kind of spinning it a little bit. And he's like, man, there's just darkness everywhere. Everything's evil. And then he's like spinning the world. And it's like this little flash of light goes by. And he's like, whoa, what was that? So God starts looking at the world and the earth. And he's like, oh, right there. There's this little glimmer of light. Noah, I found my hero. I found my champion. That's not how it works. Noah didn't have a light. See, the only champion that God has is Jesus Christ. The only hero in the Bible is Jesus Christ. Notice in Hebrews where it talks about, it's the great faith chapter, and at the beginning it says, now therefore that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of heroes. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say, now therefore that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of heroes. It says, now therefore that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. People who have seen God do amazing things through broken and messed up people. Not heroes. People who don't deserve any grace, who are given grace. And so when you see verse 8, the best way to understand verse 8, because the word favor is the same word as grace. So you can look at verse 8 and say, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, God's not looking for that one person who can save humanity, because that one person who can save humanity is right on his right hand. Jesus Christ. God isn't looking to say, who can I find to be my hero? God has his hero. He doesn't need another one. But what God does look is he looks around the world and says, who can I pour my grace out to? But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. God poured his grace out on Noah, and so that Noah had an opportunity to respond to that. See, Noah's condition was that he was not perfect, he wasn't sinless, but God found Noah and he extended grace. You see, the gospel is not a story of man looking for God. The gospel is not a story of man searching for God. It is a story of God finding man while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies with God, while we were still betraying him and rebelling against him and rejecting him. That's the gospel story. You see, Noah is not good in and of himself, but his conduct is related to God's bestowal of his gracious favor. Noah's not the hero in this story. Noah was the recipient of God's grace. You see, it's kind of like this, where you hear a story about a kid who grew up, had a rough upbringing. Let's say his parents rejected him, and he grows up, and he goes from place to place, and he gets into trouble. He's trouble. Everyone sees him coming, and he's trouble, and he's got a rap sheet before he's 12, and he's in and out of different detention centers. And now this kid is 19 years old, and he's got the sheet a mile long. One more thing's happening. He's gone for life. And this guy comes into his life and says, hey, I would like to give you a home. I would like to provide for you. I'd like to give you security. I would like to help you understand what it is to be a man. I would like to use all of my resources to give you a life. In that story, do we look at the kid and say, he's awesome. He's the hero. Who's the hero in that story? The one who, without reason, gives this kid something the kid doesn't deserve. Who takes all of his resources and says, I want to provide for you. You see, that's the story of what happened with Noah in the flood, is that God looked down and had grace upon Noah and said, you don't deserve this, but what are you going to do with my grace? See, in the story of the man and the kid, you see, you've got an opportunity. That kid has an opportunity at that point to receive what he's being given and allow that to shape him and change the direction of his life. Because see, he also has an opportunity to receive what he's given and play the guy, doesn't he? He also has an opportunity to completely reject what's being offered. In none of those scenarios does that guy become the hero. The best that can happen in his life is he can be redeemed and he can be a success story and he can be go from a horrible life to a life that's worth living. See, but that's what God did with Noah. Is God looked down and had favor. Not because Noah was good, not because Noah was a bright spot, but because God looked at him and had favor. He had grace upon Noah. And so, you see, Noah responded to that. And in verse 9, if we understand verse 8 accurately, verse 9 makes so much more sense in the light of verse 5, because in verse 5 it says everything was bad. But then it says, and Noah found favor. Noah experience grace of God. And now verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. You see, it says three things of Noah. He was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. The reality is not that Noah produced his own righteousness. Noah did not produce his own righteousness. Because of the gracious act of grace that God bestowed, that God had favor on Noah, God gave him righteousness. It wasn't his own righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, the author of Hebrews, as he talks about these people of faith throughout history, he says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Here's the thing. It says Noah was a righteous man. Why was he a righteous man? It says in Hebrews, it says he was an heir of righteousness. Let me ask you this question. If you're an heir to something, does it mean you've worked for it or deserve it? No. You don't. Now, you can cause the person who's giving you that stuff to not want to give you that stuff. You have a role in that. But if you are an heir to something, it doesn't mean you've earned it or deserve it. You are an heir to that estate or that stuff. And what it says about Noah is he was an heir to righteousness. It was God's to give. Noah didn't deserve it or earn it, but he received it. You see, when it says Noah was a righteous man, it's saying that Noah received the righteousness from God that impacted his life, and he received that righteousness. He didn't create it, he didn't earn it, he didn't deserve it, but he received it. And so then it says Noah was a righteous man, but it also says that he was blameless. Now understand that blameless is not sinless. Blameless and sinless are two different things. No one is sinless. No one is perfect in that sense, but blameless is different because blameless has to do with being complete and sound. Perfect in the sense that you are being used or doing what you have been created for. Not perfect in the sense without fault, but complete. It says Noah was blameless. He had some degree of a moral compass that was still intact, and he had integrity, which made him distinctive from the other people in his generation, because they didn't care at all. They didn't have integrity. Their word didn't matter. At least Noah, even though he was not perfect and he was sinful and did not deserve God's grace, he had some degree of integrity that he was able to respond to the grace that was poured out upon him in obedience. So Noah was righteous that came from God. He was blameless, which had to do with his response to God's outpouring of grace. And then it says, Noah walked with God. Walking with God, you might as well just say, and Noah depended on God. Noah recognized at some points after the outpouring of God's grace that he wasn't able to do all this by himself, that he needed God and he needed to depend on God. And so it says Noah walked with God. You see, this is the point of the flood narrative. The building of the ark, the flood itself, the waters receding are secondary information to this story. It's not about the flood. It is about God being gracious. That's what this story is about. You see, I mean, we can go on and we can talk about, you know, in verse 7 and verse 8 and all of that, and that, you know, God says, okay, I will save you and I want you to build this. And he gives them all the details to the ark. And so Noah goes out with his family and they build the ark and no one else helps. And we don't have any kind of real information other than the movie that's out, which I've heard is incredibly accurate. Actually, I've not heard that from anyone. I've heard that Rocky was more biblically accurate than Noah. But I don't know how that works. But you know, we've got, God says build this. And so there's all kinds of tension. But Noah's family helps. They build the ark and put the boat together, and then all the animals come, get into the ark, they close the door, and the heavens open up and flood everything, and all these people die. Everyone not in the ark dies except for Aquaman, and everyone is dead. And it's this horrible, horrible thing, except for Noah and his family. And I can't imagine it was really fun for them either. But God spared them and he protected them. But see, that's not the important part of the story. And by the way, I've decided after studying this more deeply, I've decided I'm a terrible parent. Because we decorated our nursery for all three of our kids in Noah's Ark. Like the boat, the cute like giraffe head sticking out. And like, I just want the kids not to look under the carpet because there's a bunch of dead bodies. So, I mean, like, just don't, I mean, let's all agree not to decorate nurseries in Noah's Ark anymore. Because it's horrible. You might as well decorate it with zombies. What kind of people are we? Oh, Noah's Ark, so cute. Look at all those. Don't look in the water. But anyway, that's not really the point. Here, the catastrophic event isn't that this flood happened. Probably the more catastrophic event, the unfortunate event, is that there was a rejection of the grace and rescue of God that God had responded with the moment man rejected him. And then man did not pass that down over and over and say, look, you need to understand who this God is that we were created by, whose image we bear. You need to remember that our ancestors blew it. They messed up. But God responded in grace. And he said, he made this declaration, he made this promise. He said, one day, through the seed of the woman, there will be this baby that's born who will crush the head of the serpent, who is the deceiver, and he will bring redemption and reconciliation to us all. That will happen. And he will do, not only did he do that, but he even provided for us, and he clothed us, and he continues to care for us even now. That's the catastrophic event. It's not the flood. It's that mankind said, we don't care anymore. And we don't even care enough in my 1,000-year life to even share the story of God with my kids. It's not urgent enough to fit in those 1,000 years that I live. You see, what's incredible is going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15. That's probably more important than John 3:16. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise that God makes in the Bible. And it's the promise on the heels of betrayal, rejection, and rebellion. But that promise is that through the seed of this woman, Eve, there will be a seed that comes through. There will be someone down the line, generations later, where there will be a baby born, and he will crush the head of the serpent, and he will bring salvation to my people, to my masterpieces, to those who bear my image. Since Genesis 3:15, the enemy and our flesh have been trying to stop the seed of the woman from being born. You see, we go back and we think, what is Satan's goal in life? It's to take us to hell with him. No, it's not. Satan doesn't give a rip about us because we're not the ones he hates most. Satan hates God more than anything else ever. And Satan's goal is to make God a liar. And so, if mankind, in his own sinful nature, with the assistance of Satan, who tempts and deceives, can bring God to a point where God says, man is not redeemable, and what man deserves is for me to destroy everyone. And then God destroys everyone, doesn't have grace on anyone who doesn't deserve it, anyone. God destroys everyone. What happens to his promise? Because God says it's through this woman that I created named Eve. Down the line, a seed will be born and will crush your head. You see, if God destroyed all of humankind, then he lied. Satan's number one goal, my sin's number one goal, my flesh's number one goal is to prove God a liar. Because God keeping his promises and never lying is what makes him different from every other notion of divinity in human history. Because God doesn't lie. If God lied, then he would no longer be worthy of what we offer him. You see, to lie in a relationship is the most devastating thing that can happen. When you've been lied to in a relationship, you can work through it, you can rebuild trust, but the reality is, that's still there, isn't it? See, God doesn't lie. God keeps his promise. You see, God's goal in all of this was to keep his promise to mankind. And so even though man was, every inclination of his thought was evil all the time, God said, I will not allow mankind to back me into a corner to convince me to destroy them, because I will keep my promise and a seed will be born and he will save humanity. I will not lie. And the flood is an incredible example, and it is a proof that God keeps his promise. Because when God should have destroyed everyone, he poured his grace out on Noah, and Noah survived. He saved Noah, and God kept his promise. And Satan didn't win. Because Noah went back in the boring genealogy to Eve and to Adam. And it was through Noah's line, which was connected to Eve, that the seed, Jesus Christ, was born of Mary. And we just celebrated God keeping his promise. You see, Easter is about God keeping his promise. God is not a liar. He will keep his promise. You see, that's what this story is about. This story isn't about the promise of a rainbow after. It's about the promise of a seed before. And that God will not lie. He will not be made to be a liar. You see, God's resolve is so much that he will keep his promise no matter how dark it gets or how many times we as humanity try to reject him. God will find, even if it takes pouring his grace out on an undeserving person, someone for him to rescue and use in his mission to keep his promise of salvation. Come literally hell or high water, God will keep his promise. That's the most appropriate use of that statement. God will keep his promise. And there is no one who can cause him to be a liar, because he will keep his promise. And he did. And we celebrated that he kept his promise. So here's the question for us. And as the band comes back up to close, here's what it is. You see, Satan's goal and the goal of our flesh is to prove God a liar. Because once we do that, he is no longer God. But God has proved time and time again that he's the great promise keeper. He's the ultimate promise keeper. He keeps his promise. So if he kept his promise throughout history, where you came to a point in history where everyone was bad, no one was good, no one did anything good, yet he kept his promise through that, then how much will he keep his promise in your life? Here's what God promises next to the seed that he promised. And he's already fulfilled that promise. So God has proven that he keeps his promises. God has promised this: those who come to him, he will not reject and he will not lose. And God promises that the work he started in you when you came to him, he will be faithful to complete it. Is God a liar? No. Has he proved it? Yes. Then here's my question for us. Why do we live in a way that suggests that God isn't going to follow through with his promise with us? Why do we continue to say things like, I just don't know if God can forgive me for this, or I don't know if God can accept me for this because I've done this. Okay, let's back up a second. Whatever you've done, whatever you're using as the excuse to say God can't handle this, is every inclination of your thought evil all the time, continuously? Because even if it is, if that's what your problem is, you've found favor. God has poured his grace out on you. Because God has promised that if you come to him, he will receive you, he will not lose you, and that he will finish the work he started faithfully. We've got to stop walking around as if God has lied to us, because he hasn't. We've got to stop believing those things, and we have to recognize that today, every person here, every person in the edge has found favor with God in this moment. And your responsibility is to choose what you're going to do with that favor. It's like the guy who's come in and said, all of your life is messed up. I'm going to use all of my resources to make you great. What are you going to do with that? If you're far from God, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, God has favor on you today, right now, in this moment. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to continue to reject him and say, no, I don't need him? God's found favor on you right now, this moment. What are you going to do? If you know Christ, but you're living in a way saying, I don't know how this can change. This is just me. This is what people have to deal with. God's not a liar. He is faithful to his promise. to finish the work he started. His favor rests upon you right now, this moment. Take heart, because God keeps his promises. And he will flood you with his grace. And it will wash over you. As we close and as the band sings over you in a moment, if you recognize that God has found favor with you and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, over there in the edge and over here, there will be some people who are willing to talk to you about God's favor, God's salvation, his redemption, his forgiveness. And during this time, if you want to receive Jesus and act on the favor that you've been given, you can go over there and there will be some people who will meet you there. And for those of us who know Christ, you have an opportunity right now to live in the favor of God and take heart and call God a promise keeper, not a liar. Let your life speak that Jesus, that God is a promise keeper, that he will finish what he started in you. Jesus, I come before you this morning and I thank you that even though there are 1,000 reasons that I can think of why your favor is not on me, but God, that it doesn't matter. None of those reasons are valid because your favor, you have found favor with me. You have given grace to me, and you've given grace, and you found all of these people here. Your favor rests upon them in this moment. And it's our time to respond to that. So Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I ask that you would convict us, whether it is conviction to salvation or the conviction to sanctification. God, I pray that you would convict us and you would work in us, and God, you would give us hope, and God, you don't have to prove yourself to us. We just have to recognize that you have never lied and you've never broken a promise, and that you will go to the ultimate extreme of sacrificing your own son to keep your promise in our lives. In Jesus' name.